let me try that again. I'm glad Psalm 88 is in the Bible. Of all of the passages in the Bible, of all of the Psalms that we have, this is the only one that does not find resolution. This is the only one, in fact, one of the versions, the NIV says, at the last line of this psalm, "And darkness is my only friend." And then it ends. I'm glad it's in here because it reminds us of the reality of the fallen world that we live in. We talked about that earlier in the service when we prayed, this reality that we live in a fallen world. That we're fallen, that we struggle with sin, and even as believers, that there are days of darkness. There are times that God seems absent. If you remember last week, and I'll refresh our memories, we talked about the absence of God, that there are times in our lives that God seems absent. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that that your experience of God changes. It isn't a constant from day to day. You're not always on the mountaintop. There are times when God brings you through the valley. And there are times when we draw near to God and we experience the sweet fellowship of unusual communion with God when He manifests His presence to us. And we just rejoice in those times. But then there are times when God seems far from us. Why might God seem absent? We talked about this last time, but let me remind you. First of all, I mentioned last time there's a difference between the security of the believer and the assurance of the believer. One of them is objective, and the other is subjective, is our experience of it. The Bible tells us of the security of the believer that when Jesus Christ died, He paid the full penalty for all of our sins for all time to make us righteous and stand before God without fault, and that never changes. Yes, we hold on to God, but God holds on to us, and even if we let go of Him, He will never let go of us. He says that, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even until the end of the age, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor anything else in the created order can separate me from your love." The security of the believer is based on the promises of God, and they never change. And so that we are kept by God for His purpose, for His glory, when we genuinely come to faith in Him. But the assurance of that salvation is not constant. Many of us, when we came to Christ, we had this experience of coming to Christ, and for a lot of us, there was this sweet moment of reality, of God accepting us, of our sins being forgiven. But we know in time those emotions fade, they come and go. It's like a roller coaster. Sometimes they're up and sometimes they're down. The psalmist here writes, and we don't know the full resolution of it. We don't know the full life of this man who wrote this psalm, but we hear him, and at the moment that he writes this and that God ordained through the Holy Spirit that he would accurately and fully express his emotions of what he's going through, God saw fit to include that in our Bibles. Aren't you glad we don't have to fake it? Aren't you glad that we don't have to pretend that every day is uninterrupted joy and bliss and we never struggle, we never have a problem and everything's always resolved, we always get healed? We don't have to fake it. And so I'm glad that God saw fit to remind us of that by including this psalm that doesn't end in resolution. It's like a song written in a minor key, but then just ends without any upbeat ending. Now, God doesn't leave us, but sometimes it feels like he does, and that's what this psalmist is writing about. We talked about last time, sometimes God does this because of our sin, that God may be trying to draw us to himself and to help us to understand the reality of the depths of our sin. And so he might remove his manifest presence, though he doesn't leave. His manifest presence is incensed so that we can see our sin for what it is and repent. Sometimes God removes his manifest presence from us to test or to reveal our commitment to him. Sometimes God does it in order to strengthen us so that we walk by faith and not by sight. If our walk with Christ is based solely on our emotions, then when those emotions are gone, we're going to think that God abandoned us. But God wants us to trust him and believe in him and to not question in the dark what he's shown us in the light. And so sometimes he will give us that sense of the absence of his manifest presence in order to strengthen us. We also live in a fallen world. And we have fallen bodies. And this side of heaven, we shouldn't expect that uninterrupted mountaintop experience with God. As Paul mentions, we see through a glass dimly. There will come a day when we're raised from the dead or when Christ returns and we are translated in his presence. And then we will experience the fullness of our salvation. But right now, we see through a glass dimly. Sometimes God allows us to endure darkness in the sense of his absence. He allows the consequences of this fallen world to affect us so that we might persevere in pain. And sometimes that's for a lifetime. God hides the manifest presence of himself in order to stir our hearts so that we'll long for him more than anything else. And as we mentioned last week, that ultimately God, he hid himself in order to reveal himself. That in Christ, the glory of God, as it were, was veiled. And he left the glories of heaven, setting aside all that glory represented in order to live his life as a man, to not have a place to lay his head, to be born and placed in a feeding trough and raised by a couple that was not rich or well off or have notoriety and lived without fame, without finances. He died a humiliating death, murdered by the Jews and the Romans so that he could reveal God to us and so that we could see the mercy and the tenderness and the love of God fully displayed in the person of Christ. Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, so that we can look at Jesus and say, I understand who my Heavenly Father is. But sometimes the clouds will not lift. I first heard this story from John Piper about the poet and hymn writer William Cowper. It's spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. It's pronounced Cooper. But he writes this story in one of his books about the swans will not be silent. And he writes about the times when the darkness doesn't lift. Cowper was a poet and a musician. He was born in 1731. He died in 1800. He has several famous hymns. The hymn that he's probably most famous for is There Is a Fountain. And in that hymn that he wrote, he said this: There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, through vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lays silent in the grave, Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Cooper struggled with paralyzing depression and multiple attempts of suicide throughout his entire life. Some of it was perhaps circumstantial. Some of it was the environment he was raised in. Some of it may have been the reality that he had a fallen body and that there were chemicals in his brain that did not work properly. His parents were married in 1728. They had already lost three children before he was born in 1731. Between 1731 and 1736, they lost another two children before his younger brother John was born. And a few days after John's birth, their mother died, and William had just turned six. Cooper recounts a story when he was an adult. He was about 32 years old, and he was sharing a story of something that happened when he was 11. His father had him read an article arguing in favor of suicide. And this is what Cooper wrote. He said, "I well recollect when I was about 11 years of age, my father desired me to read a vindication of self-murder and give him my sentiments upon the question. I did so and argued against it. My father heard my reasons and was silent, neither approving nor disapproving, from whence I inferred that he sided with the author against me." He first sank into paralyzing depression in 1752. His depression was so deep and debilitating, his despair was so total that for weeks all he could do was sit in a chair and stare helplessly out a window. He wasn't a believer yet at this time. He tried a change of scenery. He tried to read poetry. Eventually he came out of this deep depression. From 1749 to 1756, he fell in love with his cousin Theodora. He even got engaged to her, and her father forbade them from marrying, and so Cooper never married. In 1759, his father got him a job as the commissioner of bankrupts in London. 4 years later, his father tried to get him promoted to the clerk of journals in Parliament. And when this happened, he had a total mental breakdown and tried to commit suicide in three different ways, all of them unsuccessful. He tried to drown himself, and he couldn't do it. He tried to poison himself, but he couldn't fold his hands around the poison in order to take it. He tried to hang himself, and the rope that he had broke before he could die. So in 1763, he was committed to an insane asylum, and it was there that he found Christ. He said just at that moment, increasingly, he felt he was not in utter despair. And this is what he wrote about that moment when he received Christ. He said, "Immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement. He had made my pardon sealed in his blood and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel." He stayed there for another 2 years, and then for the rest of his life, he moved in with an older lady, Mary Unwin, who was only 8 years older than him, but was a mother figure to him. And he became friends with the pastor, John Newton. You may be familiar with John Newton from his hymn, Amazing Grace, that he wrote. He was a prolific hymn writer. Prior to that, prior to his conversion, he was a slave trader. And prior to coming to Christ and lived with the weight of that regret of his former life, but God had miraculously and wonderfully saved him, and his heart was filled with joy and mercy for the rest of his life. Cooper, around the time of his conversion, had what he called the fatal dream. He didn't write down all the details of this dream, but it haunted him for the rest of his life. And in this dream that drove him into complete despair, he heard the words, "It is all over with you, you are lost." There were repeated attempts at suicide, but each time God sovereignly prevented him from succeeding. Newton continued to visit him and reach out to him and minister to him and talk to him and care for him year after year after year. And when he moved to London in 1780, he didn't end the friendship, but every time he came by, he met with Cooper to encourage him and to strengthen him and to remind him of the gospel. And so he poured out his grace and truth into Cooper's life. In 1786, Cooper suffered his fourth deep depression and once again unsuccessfully tried to commit suicide. In 1786, he and Mary Unwin moved to West End, and from 1790 to 1796, he cared for her until she died. Despite his trust in Christ, he did not escape the sense of forsakenness that had plagued him all these years. In March of 1800, he told his doctor, "I feel unutterable despair." And a month later, still in despair, he died. This leads us to examine this uncomfortable psalm. Most psalms end on a positive note. This one ends in a minor note with no resolution to the problems. Sometimes our problems don't go away. This is an individual song of a man lamenting his life and recounting his misery. As a result of our first parents, sin entered into the world. The world itself was brought under a curse because of that sin. And so we live in a fallen world. We see the pain and the heartache of natural disaster. We have fallen bodies that we are born with the reality of a sin nature, and so that our body doesn't always work the way that it's supposed to. And that sin has not only affected our bodies, but it has affected our minds. And so that our minds, we don't always think the way that we ought to. We don't always feel the way that we should. And sometimes, physically, there are chemicals that are not in balance, and so we struggle physically because of the reality that we live in a fallen world with fallen bodies. And so sometimes people have mental issues or physical issues, and people struggle with mental illness, and we shouldn't always assume, because that isn't our lot, that it's their fault that they struggle with that, because we don't know. And like John Newton, we need to look with compassion. People sin against us. We're wounded, sometimes permanently wounded by those sins. Some people struggle for years or decades or a lifetime because of physical abuse or sexual abuse. It may affect them. It may affect their relationships or their ability to have relationships. So the psalmist writes in the midst of his pain. He shares his perspective on his emotional state. This doesn't mean that he's seeing things objectively and this is true about who God actually is, but he accurately expresses his perspective and his feelings in the midst of this. Perhaps he found hope at some point in his life. We don't know that it was constant. There may have been times of light shining through, but he writes because the pain persists. And so the fact that the Bible reveals here is that the Christian life is not one of uninterrupted bliss. And in fact, there may be problems that we fight for a lifetime. Look at the passage with me as we go through it, but then wrestle with resolution. He begins in verses 1 through 7, and he just talks about there's no future left. But even in the midst of this, he begins, in the middle of his pain and despair, he has not lost all hope, because we see in verses 1 and 2, he says, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayers come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." He calls God, "God, my salvation." He hasn't forgotten who God is, and he knows objectively that God is the one who is going to rescue him. And then secondly, let's not forget that he is praying. That he doesn't turn his back on God, but he continues to pray. And he says, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear. So despite of all his lamenting, he has not given up on God. In verses 3 through 7, he recounts his pain. He says in verse 4 that he feels his life is full of troubles and he's about to die. He says he's as good as dead and has no strength left in his body. Some people, when they read this, think that perhaps this was a psalm written by somebody who had contracted leprosy in his youth. And that's possible. There's no way for us to know exactly what was afflicting this man. But some people say, well, maybe it was leprosy. And so that the leper, once you had leprosy, you were kicked out of your family. Your family would no longer touch you, would no longer reach out to you. You were sent to a leper colony. People would avoid you. That if you were walking and there was someone coming along the path, you would have to cry out before they got too close to you for fear that you might contaminate them. Unclean, unclean. And so some see here that perhaps this was a leper that was wrestling with the reality of it. In Hansen's disease, leprosy was an all-encompassing term for all types of skin diseases, but Hansen's disease numbs the body, and so that people would injure themselves but not even feel it or know it, and so they would get injured and infected, and ultimately they would die. And so some people say perhaps when he writes here, that's what he's writing about. He feels forgotten and cut off by God, and he's bereft of hope. He feels that God has turned his back on him because of his circumstances, and he feels like he's suffered the judgment of God and is overwhelmed. Secondly, in verse 8, he has no friends left. So first he says that his life is over, but he says he has no friends left. First, there's no future, but then he says, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. We can handle a lot if we know that we have people around us. You know, God puts people around us to encourage us, to lift us up when we're down, to remind us of the goodness of God. They support us. They're there for us. In fact, the Bible in the New Testament tells us that we should carry our own load, those daily burdens of life, but then there are some weights that are too heavy for us to bear alone. And he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But the psalmist feels like everyone has left him. So he has no future. He has no friends. Thirdly, he says he has no life left. He cries out day after day to a seemingly uninterested and inattentive God. In verse 10, he says, he in the midst of this prayer, he says, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Now, he doesn't stop praying. He continues to pray, even though this is the experience that he is having in the reality of his life at this moment. He doesn't give up on God. He doesn't stop praying. He cries out day after day. And even though he doesn't seem to get an answer from God, that doesn't stop him from crying out. And his feelings don't take away his perseverance to continue to pray to God in the midst of his suffering. He says, my voice is silent in the grave. The Old Testament writers had an incomplete understanding of death and eternity. And so we see that in the progression of Revelation, more and more is told to us about what happens once we die. Sheol, for the Old Testament saints, was a nebulous word that could mean the place of the dead or the underworld. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are of good cheer because we would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He says in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We live in the fullness of the revelation that they only had and only knew in part. But his point still stands. He says that it's only the living who are able to praise you here and now. And then finally, we see no hope left. And he says this in verse 13 through 18. But I, O Lord, cry out to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. We can feel his pain and misery and abandonment. But once again, he expresses this enduring, persevering faith that continues to hope in God in the midst of his circumstances. Even though he feels like God has rejected him and hid his face from him. The reason I like this psalm, as hard as it is to preach and as hard as it is to read and to think about, is it reminds us that no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're experiencing, we can cry out to God and tell him exactly where we are. We never have to hide. We never have to put on a mask. We never have to worry about getting just the exact words. We're not going to dupe God or trick God into thinking that we're better than we are. And we can just be honest with God. Every moment of the day, whatever we're facing, whatever we're struggling with, whatever we're dealing with, we can just tell God. And so I like this psalm because it reminds us of reality. And it reminds us of our faith. You know, would to God that every day was better than the day before. But I've lived long enough and I've been a Christian long enough to know that that isn't the case. But that's okay. Because God knows my weakness. He knows I'm but dust. He knows my frailty. He knows that I'm prone to wander, prone to stray, prone to leave the Lord I love. But he is constant. The NIV of verse 18 says, "Darkness is my closest friend." And then it ends. So where do we take a psalm like this? Well, in conclusion, let me give you some thoughts on what we do and how we deal with others who are struggling. The first thing I want to say is pain is real. We don't know the suffering that people around us are going through. We don't know the heartache and the pain. They may look great on the outside, and we may think, oh man, they have everything. Everything is just great for them. We don't know what other people are going through. We don't know what they're dealing with. We don't know their past. We don't know their secret burdens and their secret struggles. And so we move towards them with compassion. We don't ignore it and we don't minimize it. But we love them. And we care for them. Now, we don't know when we read this psalm if there were times when the clouds parted and the dreariness lifted. Even when we look at Cooper's life, we look at his hymns, we know there were times when God met with him and he wrote these songs and these poems of exaltation to God. Even in his own words, he talks about those times when the clouds part and when he sees reality for what it really is before the clouds come back. And so we can't assume that because somebody is struggling that they're always going to struggle to the degree that they are. The third thing I want to say is when we read a psalm like this, we know in full what he only knew in part. He was writing before Christ came, before the fullness of God's revelation, before the salvation that God was planning from all eternity was brought to bear in Christ on the cross. And so we have a hope in full that he didn't fully recognize. We have a Savior who suffered like we suffer. We have a Savior who understands temptation better than us because eventually we give in and he never did. We have a Savior that understands humiliation because they hung him on a cross naked. They beat him and they mocked him and they rejected him and even his closest friends left him. And so when we cry out in prayer, we don't cry out to a God who doesn't understand and can't relate. He knows what we've gone through, and he's gone through it himself. We are his covenant children by grace through faith alone. We know our salvation. We know what God has promised. And we can recount those promises and know that he never fails in his promises. We have a clear understanding of death and eternal life that the psalmist only had in part. We understand more fully the problems of pain and God's ultimate promise of deliverance. And if you're going through darkness yourself, or if you're ministering to somebody who's going through darkness, I want to encourage you with this. Don't stop ever pointing to the light. One of the things that we learn from Cooper's life and seeing his friendship with John Newton is over and over again, year after year after year, in spite of the physical and emotional and mental problems that Cooper had that he struggled with throughout his life, John Newton never stopped pointing him to Jesus. He never stopped reminding him of Jesus. And for ourselves, we need to continue to remind ourselves of Jesus. Whatever we're going through, whatever we're struggling with, whatever we're feeling, whatever is happening, we can't forget Jesus. And if you're ministering to somebody who is struggling for a season or maybe for a lifetime, we should never forget Jesus. Point them when they're in the darkness to the light. Because that is our hope. And so although Psalm 88 ends in a minor key, we know the rest of the book. And we know the Savior that we have. And we know that whatever we go through in this life, the travail that we face is but for a moment compared to the eternity that we'll have with him. And so we don't lose hope. And we continue to pray in the dark. And we never forget in the dark what he has told us in the light. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy psalm. It's a psalm that doesn't end how we like. It doesn't end with resolution. It leaves us wondering what happened next. Was this a season or was this for a lifetime? But Lord, we thank you for the fullness of revelation. We thank you for your completed word. We thank you for the certainty that we have of Jesus and the hope that we have because he died to pay the penalty for our sins and rose again, and he gives us eternal life. And even if we can't find things in this life to hope for, we hope in you. Because one day, the veil will part and we will be with you face to face. And Lord, you promise never to leave us or forsake us. You promise to be with us to the end of the age. You promise, Lord, that you will give us the grace and strength we need. So we continue to persevere and we continue to cry out and we never lose heart because we know that you're true. And so God, meet with each one of us where we are and remind us of Jesus. It's in his name we pray.